Thanks, Andy. It'd be great if you can keep that passage open in front of you. Pages are still up on the screen if you've shut your Bible and forgotten where it was. But we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 22 this afternoon. As we come to study God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And parts of it we find hard to understand. So we pray now that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of your word, a right understanding, that the Spirit would enable me to teach your words clearly and faithfully and relevantly, so we might understand more of you and understand how we are to live in response to what you say here. And then, Father, because we are weak and sinful and foolish and proud and many other things, please would your Spirit be at work in us to change us and equip us and enable us to live obediently to your word as we go about our lives day by day, so that we might bring honour and glory to your name in this world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say this is a tough chapter, another one in a tough book. You may wonder why we're persisting in studying such difficult stuff. I certainly found myself wondering once or twice why I'd been given this chapter to preach on, and wondered whether I ought to learn to run faster when Joel's looking for someone. I guess in over 20 years of ministry, it's one of the harder passages that I've had to preach on. But just because a part of the Bible is hard, it doesn't mean we can ignore it. We have to work at it and ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it rightly and apply it to our lives. Ezekiel is not an easy book to read. It's not an easy book to understand in most parts. But that's not to say that we can't understand it, but we have to work at it. But I guess if we're honest, most of us may have groaned inwardly at some point during this series and thought, oh no, not Ezekiel again. After all, the first two-thirds of this book concern God's judgment. That's God's holiness, judging human sin. And, well, let's face it, we just don't like to hear about that stuff, do we? It's hard to hear, and, well, to be honest with you, it's hard to preach. Why is that so? Well, I think at the heart of our difficulty is that to look on the holiness of God from the point of view of our sinfulness and from the sinfulness of the human race, well, it's very uncomfortable viewing for us. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this: some people talk as if looking into the face of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. When we look on God in his absolute holiness, it is not an entirely comforting thing. There is comfort, but there's also an awful awareness of our utter sinfulness before his utter holiness. So as we read of the utter sinfulness of God's people in Ezekiel's time and of God's holiness in judging that sin, we should not expect it to be comfortable reading. For we dwell in the equivalent of the bloody city of this chapter. The reality is that we are part of it, and we shrink from that truth because it is hard to hear. But because of that truth, we should want to hear. Indeed, we need to hear what God has to say to us in this difficult chapter. And as we do so, we should want his Spirit to change us through his grace in our hearts. So let me flag up what I think we're going to see as we look at this chapter, just so you've got an idea of the route we're taking. First of all, we'll see God's diagnosis and accusation. Then we see God's judgment and its purpose. Then why God's judgment is needed, and finally the remedy that God seeks. So let's begin by looking at God's diagnosis and accusation. We find that really in verses 1 to 12. The first five verses talk about a bloody city, as it's called in verse 2. It's a city where blood is being shed, which brings guilt upon the people who dwell there. Now, Ezekiel was in exile, but the bloody city here is not Babylon, where he was exiled to, but Jerusalem, some 700 miles away. So why is God concerned about Jerusalem now? Well, remember of course, that the promised land, and especially Jerusalem and the temple there, played a central role in the Jewish religion. It was the place where God met with his people. Jerusalem was certainly a very different kettle of fish to how we might think of Derby, though we might think that Pride Park and the Intus Centre are the places of religion for some people. But for the Jew, religion focused on Jerusalem. That was where God's purposes for them would be fulfilled. So for Ezekiel to declare God's judgment on Jerusalem, as he does here, was not just an indictment on the nation socially and politically, but spiritually and morally too. So the accusations and the judgment of this chapter effectively address the church as well as society. And as well as addressing the people of Ezekiel's day, I want to suggest that this addresses you and me too, as members both of church and society in our day. Now, verses 3-5, we see that Jerusalem is to be finally conquered and captured and destroyed. Verse 4, you have brought your days near, the appointed time of your years has come. Their time is up as far as God is concerned. And God, through Ezekiel, makes two accusations against Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. Firstly, her inhabitants have shed blood. And secondly, they have made idols. The consequences of these offences are threefold, I think. Firstly, that they are guilty. Verse 4, you have become guilty by the blood you have shed. Secondly, that they are defiled, made unclean, impure. And thirdly, that they have brought God's judgment on themselves. The talk of being made a reproach and mockery to the nations is a way of talking about Jerusalem's conquest and exile. And as a result, in verse 5, other nations, even distant ones, will dismiss Israel as a nothing, a nation of the past, but of no significance any longer in the present. The two offences are linked, of shedding blood and making idols. Shedding blood, acting violently against your neighbour, and making idols, acting offensively towards God, are equally destructive of people's relationship with God. Together, they are a complete breach of the greatest commandment to love God and love neighbour. Idolatry offends against the first four commandments and strikes at our relationship with God. Shedding blood is really a catch-all shorthand for social and moral sins as are encapsulated in the fifth to tenth commandments. It strikes at our relationships with one another. So together, these offences declare a total absence of love for God and love for neighbour. They're particularly grievous crimes because they strike at the heart of God's covenant with his people. Essentially, they've forgotten God, which is his verdict at the end of verse 13. But you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. They've forgotten God's holiness, the essence of his character, his distinctiveness, his otherness, if you like, the thing that sets him apart from humanity. Because God is holy, everything and everyone that related to him was kind of imbued with his holiness and therefore had to be separate and distinct from unholy things just as he was. God's people should reflect God's holiness. And clearly, they weren't. Now, we need to get a good handle on this, I think, if we're going to understand both the book of Ezekiel and this particular chapter, because the issue of God's holiness underlies the whole book. God's holiness is not so much about his moral goodness as about his being separate, distinct, transcendent, and other, different from humanity. And the sins and offences, the moral misdemeanours and religious offences that are listed in verses 6 to 12, things like contempt for parents, exploitation of visitors, mistreatment of orphans and widows, incest, sexual immorality, violence, bribery, extortion. These are all outward deeds that revealed a lack of a relationship with God. a lack of holiness. Because they were what? Well, they were just what everybody else did. There was no holiness in God's people. They were not set apart. They were not distinct. They were not different from the people around them at all. And so God says, me, you have forgotten. You have forgotten God. And his holiness is not reflected in the way you live among the nations. God plays no part in your decisions. He plays no part in your moral and religious life. You have rejected his covenant and his law. But God's holiness should be present and relevant to every part of our lives, from our sex lives to our shopping, if you like. God must be present in our secular lives and our spiritual lives. And because he is holy, our lives must be holy. In all our relationships, in all our living, we must be holy, distinct, different, separate, marked out against what people do without God. But you might say, people will think I'm strange. Well, maybe. But to be frank, that's their problem, not yours. If you're not prepared to be different, then you're probably not prepared to be a Christian. Just think over the last week for a moment or so. Ask yourself the question, have I been different to the world or just the same? If we've been living Christianly, we'll have been different. If I've not been different, I've failed to live Christianly. It doesn't always need to be dramatic, but it will be different. And that's what the holiness of God demands of us. In the workplace, in the family, in the home, in our leisure activities, in our relationships, are you and I different? Well, that's what holiness is. It's what it does. It stands out from the crowd of humanity because it comes from the God of absolute holiness as it is reflected in our lives. A brief word about verses 11 to 12. As you read these two verses, you probably think to yourself, well, that doesn't apply to me. I may be sinful, but I'm not like that. Well, I hope you're not like that. But you know, if we distance ourselves from God in any way, by doubting his word, by not reading the Bible, if we stop praying, if we stop meeting with God's people, then this is the direction of travel that we have embarked on. This is where we're heading. We may not have got there yet, but we're on the way if we distance ourselves from God. So be warned. So there's God's diagnosis and his accusation against Jerusalem and against his people. I hope we've seen that it can easily be his diagnosis and accusation against us too. And so we come to God's judgment and its purpose in verses 13 to 22. Now, if you or I are on a collision course with God, which one of us will win? Can a human being set themselves against God and expect to survive when they come face to face with him? If I'm determined to go against God, I will discover one day that I've shut myself away from him and he has locked the door. And that's what we call hell, really, isn't it? Permanent separation from God. In verse 15, God says, I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. To be scattered and dispersed spell the end of Israel's national life. They'd no longer exist as a nation. That would mean the end of Israel's relationship with God. They could no longer be his people because they no longer were a people. It's serious stuff. But in verse 16, we see there is a purpose to this judgment. It was so Israel could know something that she was reluctant to learn. You shall know that I am the Lord, God says. These are the lengths to which God will go in order that people come to know him. But you say, isn't this a contradiction? How can God destroy Israel's relationship with him in order that they may have a relationship with him? Well, in fact, the puzzle becomes more intense, actually, as we look through the next paragraph, verses 17 to 22. Now, the picture here is of a furnace of melting metal and ore. Sort of thing you can probably still see if you go to the steelworks in Sheffield up the road. It's an image used elsewhere in the Bible as well, this image of a furnace, of a melting pot. But elsewhere, it's usually about refining so that something valuable, silver or gold, emerges at the end. But here the process ends in nothing at all. It's all useless dross, consumed in the fire, verse 18. And nothing will emerge at the end that is of any use or any good. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. When the Babylonians invaded the countryside, people would flee into the city for refuge and protection. But actually, they would be destroyed there. Verse 20, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. They will be incinerated by the fire that is lit by the blaze of God's wrath. It's like a bonfire for the disposal of rubbish. And notice that at the end of verse 22, again, God says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. God wants them to know of his involvement in this. What will befall them is not just bad luck. It is God's judgment on their sin. What are we to make of such a passage? Well, we know that Jerusalem did fall very soon. There was carnage and people went into exile. But that historical national disaster didn't actually completely fulfill this prophecy. Unlike Ezekiel's first hearers, we can look back on these words through an even greater pouring out of God's wrath. Where might we find God's wrath most fully expressed? Well, it was at Calvary, wasn't it? Where the one perfect, sinless man who has ever lived died a terrible, God-forsaken death. There he drank the cup of God's wrath, his hatred of evil, to the very dregs, the very bottom. Christ, who had no sin, was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God-forsaken, as God turned his face away from his beloved Son. See, if there was to be mercy without measure, there had to be wrath without measure. And Jesus took it. And so we must view passages like this passage here through the cross. This points us to what's happening there. And we won't understand properly what God did for us in the death of his Son if we don't see that a passage like this takes us straight to the cross. That's what God is really telling us here. He's telling us about his saving action in laying on Jesus the sin of us all. How can we know that God has poured out his wrath upon us? Well, not by what happened in Jerusalem in 587 BC, but by what happened to Jesus at Calvary. We must view passages like this through that. So you and I can know today, if we are Christians, that we will not be punished for our sins, because in Jesus we have been punished for our sins. Do you know that sense of relief you get when something you dreaded is over? I don't know, an interview, an exam, an operation, a visit to the dentist. It's such a relief when you know it's finished. There's nothing more dreadful than the wrath of God, God's anger against our sin. And for the Christian, it is over, and it is never going to happen again. God's wrath has been poured out, and once poured out, it will not be poured out again. If you and I are in Christ today, God's wrath has been poured out on us in its entirety in Christ, who took all our sin on himself on the cross. There is no more for God to pour out on your head or mine. We have nothing more to dread. For you and me to understand the cross, we have to accept and acknowledge that we deserve hell. We deserve to come under God's wrath. If we don't do that, we will never understand why the cross is at the heart of Christianity. We have to understand that we deserve to be separated from God forever because we have disobeyed him. We have given him no importance in our lives. We've done it frequently. We've done it habitually. We've not given him his rightful place at the center of our lives as king. We haven't done it. Why do people need to understand God's judgment and its purpose? Well, look at what happens if they don't. Look at why God's judgment is needed in verses 23 to 29. Now, here again, we see both morality and religion are linked. We read of social crimes in verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. We read of religious failure in verses 26 and 28. Excuse me. But I think verse 26 seems to be the key verse because it cites the misdemeanors of the priests, the ones who are meant to reflect the holiness of God to the people, who are meant to set the tone, if you like, for the nation. And they failed spectacularly to do this, haven't they? What does Ezekiel say? In verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. See, once the priest fails to acknowledge and maintain the holiness and separateness of God, the holiness of God has gone out the window. And verses 25 and 27 and 29 will quickly follow. When preachers, prophets, stop preaching holiness, well, then politicians start taking bribes and doctors start providing abortion on demand and the judiciary will happily dissolve marriages wholesale and people will indulge themselves with acquisitiveness and will joyfully embrace credit cards and gambling and all such things. Because no one's telling them otherwise. No one's pointing them to the holiness of God. In verse 28, the prophets or preachers, far from holding out the holiness of God and calling people back to him as they should do, well, they're acting, as someone has put it, like this. They're acting as sort of religious tranquilizers. They say, do as you please. We understand God differently in our modern culture. We have to move with the times. God won't really mind because he's a God of love. It'll be fine with him. Does that have a familiar ring to it? There's some of the things we hear in the churches these days. Someone once said this, the false prophet is never short of anything to say because he can say whatever he wants. He can gabble glibly about God because he doesn't really know him. And then national morality ends up like verse 29. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. See, if you're a Christian, you are a priest and a prophet in the terms of this chapter. It's not just the elders of this church who have that responsibility. All of us do. When Christ called you, he made you his priest and his prophet to reflect and hold out his holiness as you minister to his people and as you proclaim his word of truth. The awareness of our society of the holiness of God depends on you and it depends on me. It depends on how we live and what we say. And we see that all the more when we finally look at the remedy that God seeks in verses 30 and 31. Look at verse 30. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but found none. If the total destruction that must follow human sin is possibly to be averted, God needs a man. Not just any man, but the right sort of man. And the problem in Jerusalem was not just a few godless and defiled individuals who needed to be called back to God. The whole city of Jerusalem itself was completely and utterly defiled. God couldn't find anyone who was righteous enough to stand in that gap. The picture there is that of one of a siege, of a battle. In a city that was fortified with walls, the first thing a conquering army needs to do is create a breach in those walls so they can get through into the city. And they need a gap through which their forces can surge into the city and wreak destruction. And if such a breach is made, then the city needs some people to fill the breach, to stand in the gap, to hold off the invaders and build the wall back up so they're safe again. And in Jerusalem, God says, there was no one to stand in that gap. No righteous man who is able to do this. There was no one with the moral courage to stem the tide. There was no one among the leaders who was left free from the taint of sin. Not a prince, not a prophet, not a priest, nor any among the people they were meant to lead. There was no one whose righteous behavior would make him a wall builder against the destruction that must come. And that too is the world in which we live. The best of our own righteousness is as filthy rags before the holy God. We're unable to turn away God's wrath and judgment because none of us is righteous. But there is a man. I listen to Psalm 106, verse 23. Sam, if we could have that up on the screen to save flipping pages. This is speaking about the time when Israel made a golden calf to worship. And the psalmist says, therefore he, that's God, said he would destroy them, that's Israel, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now this is talking about Exodus chapter 32, where Moses intercedes with God after the golden calf incident, when God says he will destroy them all. And Moses intercedes and offers himself to God to take the punishment the people deserve if that will turn away God's wrath. Well, Moses is pointing us to Christ, isn't he? He prefigures him. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus is the only one to whom God can look ultimately to avert the destruction sin deserves. Isaiah picks up the image as well. Sam, if we could have the next one up. Isaiah 59, 16, up on the screen. I've forgotten to write it down in my notes, so I'll read it from there. He, that's God, saw that there was no man and wondered if there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Isaiah says, God is not defeated by this fruitless search for such a man. In his own time, God takes the initiative. God brings salvation by his own arm, through his own man, Jesus, who once and for all steps into the breach. He took the full force of God's destructive judgment, a second Adam who comes to the rescue of all who are tainted by the sin of Adam, as we all are. So again, we're pointed to Jesus, aren't we? The one who stood in the gap for us, whose righteousness is sufficient for us. but it must also challenge us, because as those called to be priests and prophets by Jesus, we are surely called now to share in the ministry of standing in the gap in our world. God is looking for you and for me to intercede in prayer for the lost, to take the risk of rejection and persecution as we warn of the wrath of God's judgment to come and proclaim his way of rescue and call people to turn to him before it is too late. He's looking for us to live godly, holy lives and have godly, holy conversations to tell people they will face the consequences of ignoring and opposing God. On Friday, I'm going to be taking Janice's mum's funeral. Almost everybody there will not be a Christian. Yes, they'll be sad and they'll be grieving. But if I am to stand in the gap, I must find a way of warning them, sensitively but clearly, in a very short time, of what is to come if they continue to ignore God, and to urge them to trust in Jesus before it is too late. Well, they may be nice, pleasant people. Some will be relatives. But if they have no time for God, one day God will have no time for them. And Friday may be the only time they will hear that warning. Do pray for me and for them, please. This, I think you've seen, is a solemn and a sobering chapter, isn't it? But it teaches a very important lesson to us. God longs for you and for me to know him, and he is using everything in your life and mine, however wonderful and however dreadful, to draw us to himself so we may know him better and better, and so we may reflect his holiness in every part of our lives. Remember, he has already done this whole act of judgment, this whole pouring out of wrath, and he has done it once for all and calls us to accept it and respond to it in Jesus. And he now looks for a man, for people, who responding to it will stand in the gap by living for him in holy lives and speaking for him to others, so they too may be rescued by him from his coming judgment on those who persist in their rebellion and rejection of his rule. Let's pray. Father, it is a terrible thing for a sinner to come before a holy God. And we acknowledge and accept that of ourselves, we deserve your wrath and your judgment and the condemnation of hell. And so we are so thankful, almost more than words can express, that instead of pouring out your wrath on us, you have poured it out on Jesus, who willingly took our place. He who was without sin was made sin for us, so we might have his righteousness counted to us. Heavenly Father, it is an astonishing thing to contemplate. And our hearts are full of thanksgiving to you for it. And yet we need to confess to you that we fail many times to live holy lives, to reveal your holiness to the world, because we are your holy people. We fail to speak up for you. We fail to live for you. And we stand back and allow a sinful world to walk headlong to destruction. Father, forgive us. Father, please, would your Spirit work in us and enable us to live those holy lives, to, without fear, stand apart for you and speak for you, not fearing men, but fearing you as the Holy God, and knowing that we have not any of your wrath to fear, because you have poured it out in full on your beloved Son on the cross of Calvary, that we might be forgiven and restored and able indeed to live holy lives for you. We ask it in his name. Amen.